Well, thanks for coming tonight and doing something a little bit different. And I'll tell you all about it in just a moment. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time studying his word tonight. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. Thank you for the gospel. It's good news that you provided a rescue for us from our sin through the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that you have done for us in saving us, and thank you for the privilege that we have to be able to serve you. We pray you'd help us to do that well. Thank you that you provide us with everything that we need for life and godliness. Thank you that you've given us the Spirit of God and you've given us the Word of God, and we pray that, Lord, the Spirit of God and the Word of God would be active in our lives, Lord, even now as we open the Scriptures. Lord, we pray that we'd be instructed through the word, help us to learn, and that we pray the Spirit of God would be our teacher. We commend ourselves to you and ask for your blessing at this time, praying in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2012, my wife and I went to Israel. And we arrived safely and made our way to Tel Aviv overnight. And then the next day we joined our tour, a group of Americans, and off we went on our first tour of Israel. And we spent our first couple of nights on tour up there in Galilee. Can you see that? Yeah. Thank you, Aaron. There's the Sea of Galilee up there, and our first couple of nights were in a, is that okay, Jeremy? Everyone online? Okay. First couple of nights were in a guest house on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, which is a very, very beautiful spot. And one of the highlights up there for us was to go on a boat ride on the Sea of Galilee. this was not our boat. We were on the boat taking the picture of that boat. But the boats pull up at the wharf there that you can see, and you can see a boat there. And the wharf is very close to this museum. The museum is called the Man in Galilee Museum, also called the Ancient Galilee Boat Museum or the Jesus Boat Museum, and they have there a boat that they pulled out of the mud. It was a very, very significant discovery that they made. I think it was 1986 when they found a boat dating back to the time of Christ, and so they put it in a, built a museum for it, and of course in the museum there's a shop. And at the shop, I bought this book here. We can't see it because it's so dark. But it says, with Jesus through Galilee, according to fifth gospel. You say, what apocryphal book is that? Okay, well, let me read a little bit on the back here. It says, five gospels record the life of Jesus. Four you'll find in books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of the Bible. And one you will find in the land they call holy, in the Holy Land. The Holy Land is known as the fifth gospel, teaching us about Christ. Read the fifth gospel, and the world of the four gospels will open to you. And that is certainly true. Having been to Israel a couple of times now, that is certainly true. On our first tour, we had an excellent guide, who was constantly telling us, you know, Jesus was here, and he'd stand there and look around, and he says, and he did this, and some things would make sense. And he'd tell us Jesus was here when he said this, and he'd look around, and what you'd see would help you to appreciate what he said. He was constantly saying, you know, look at this, and pointing to things on a map, and pointing to things round about, and he was telling us to look at this or pay attention to this. Let me show you this. And he'd explain why Jesus said the things that he said in the places that he said them. And as we travelled around the land of Israel, and as we learned about the locations, many things took on a whole new significance for us. And every day it was the same. You get this overwhelming sense that Jesus did certain things here for a reason, or he said something here for a reason. And some obscure passages of Scripture suddenly became clear to us, and other wrong impressions that we gained about Scripture were corrected as the fifth gospel, the land of Israel, shone light on the other four. And so this is what I'd like for us to do for the next couple of weeks, just to help you to understand some of the things that Jesus said and some of the things that he did in their specific locations, in their geographical and their topographical context. And tonight I want us to consider something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16. But before we turn there, I'd like you to turn, please, to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31, Jesus was the fulfillment of so much Scripture, and often he was fulfilling Scripture in ways that are not immediately obvious, but I think Deuteronomy 31 is a good place for us to start this evening. The context of the book of Deuteronomy is that children of Israel are about to cross over the River Jordan into the Promised Land. They're camped away, just about here somewhere, and just about to cross over to go into the Promised Land. You'll remember that Moses was not permitted to go into the Promised Land, and in verse 14 it tells us that his earthly life was drawing to an end. Chapter 31, verse 14, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thy days approach, thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourself in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation." And in addition to the charge given to Joshua as Moses' successor, the Lord also told Moses something very significant in verse 19. He said, "Therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." Come down to verse 22. "Moses therefore wrote this song the same day, and taught it the children of Israel." And then if you come down to verse 30, last verse of chapter 31, "Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song, until they were ended." You know, one of the wonderful things about music is its power to penetrate the memory. Its power to implant words deep in our memory. You may not have heard a song for years, but if you just hear a few bars, the tune comes back, and the words will come back, and even memories associated with that song will come flooding back. Here's our guide, Aria. He was a brilliant man. I think he knows 11 languages, and he's a gifted musician as well. And one of our meetings, he offered to play the piano, and we had a little songbook there, or songs which were part of the book that we had, just the choruses, just words, and some hymns, and no music. And someone said, you know, can we play and sing this one, number 13, whatever it was. And so he opens number 13 and he thinks, and he says, "Is this it?" And he starts playing. And someone says, "Yeah, that's it." And so he keeps playing. He says, "Oh, I haven't heard that song for 50 years. And it's locked there in his memory for all this time. Music can do that. And it's not just him, it's us as well. That's the power of music, to penetrate the mind and to lodge in the memory. And so as to impress certain truths upon the children of Israel, deep in the collective mind of the children of Israel, God told Moses to write a song and to teach it to the people before he died. This is basically his last thing to do. teach them this song, write it down, teach it to them, and then it was to be handed down. This was God's intention, handed down to successive generations. And so in Deuteronomy 32, we have the song of Moses. Now, why did God want this done? Why did God want this done? Well, just look at chapter 31, verse 16. This is why God wanted it done. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. So they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day from all the evils that they shall have wrought, in that they have turned unto other gods. Now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel, and put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. When I shall have brought them into the land which I shall swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, that they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the midst of their seed. For I know their imaginations which they go about even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. So the message of the song that they were to learn perpetually was essentially this, that idolatry will lead to judgment. The song would serve as a warning before the event. Before the event, you know, if you forsake the Lord and follow other gods, disaster will come. Judgment will result. That was the purpose of the song. The song also served as an explanation after the event. The reason why judgment has come, the reason why disaster has befallen us is because we rejected the Lord and sought idols. So this is the purpose of the song. I want you to notice some features of the Song of Moses, chapter 31, verse 30. Moses spake in the ears of the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Verse 1. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. So this is one of the features of the song. It is to ascribe and proclaim the greatness of the Lord's name. God's name is being publicized. God's greatness is being acknowledged. Okay, well, what is his name? Verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. So this is the name that God wanted his people to remember him by. The rock. He is their rock. Let's look at verse 5. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are perverse and crooked generation. He's saying these people will not have God's mark upon them. They won't resemble him. They won't look like him. Whereas in verse 4, he's a God of truth, without iniquity, just and right. These, his children, are actually perverse and a crooked generation. Now, I want you to remember that expression. A crooked and perverse generation. They go off into idolatry. Reject the Lord, go off into idolatry. Look at verse 6. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that brought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thy elders, and they will tell thee. Okay, the song is requiring that they ask others of their own testimony concerning the Lord. Okay, now I want you to remember this requirement. Ask others of their own testimony concerning the Lord. This was something this the song was to teach them. Look at verse 8. When the Most High divided the nations, their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in the desert land and the waste howling wilderness, and he led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As the eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him to ride in the high places of the earth, that he might eat of the increase of the fields. He made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, and milk of sheep, and fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats, with the fat of kidneys of wheat. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. It's talking about the Lord's care for them, all through their history, and all the blessings that he blessed them with. Verse 14, there's a reference there to Bashan. Bashan was a rich and fertile and bountiful region that became legendary. Consider Psalm 22, verse 12. It's not a great verse because we know the context, but just think of this is the reputation of Bashan. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Okay, you know where the strongest bulls come from? They come from Bashan. Ezekiel 39, verse 18. This is a verse which has implications for the tribulation period. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. Okay, this is the best of the best. Okay, so Bashan and its livestock became legendary. And even today, Bashan enjoys significant rainfall that combines with the rich volcanic soil, which is there to produce incredibly fertile pastures and fields of grain. And even today, the cows of Bashan are still there, doing very well. Now, remember that the region of Bashan is mentioned in this song as a constant reminder to them how God had prospered them and enriched them in this land and brought them into a very luxuriant country. God had blessed them wonderfully. And yet this God who blessed them so wonderfully and these people who are so wonderfully blessed by God are actually going to turn their back upon him. Verse 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick. Jeshurun, it means the upright one. And Israel was the upright one. This is a term of endearment which is applied to Israel. They prospered greatly, okay, because of what the Lord had done for them. They were regarded as the upright one. Now they became crooked and perverse, verse 5. But to begin with, God had blessed them and they were upright in his sight to begin with. Verse 15 continues, then he, that's Israel, forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoke they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. So they rejected God, their rock, and replaced him with idols. Verse 19. When the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from thee, from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, children whom there is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now, Paul uses this verse here in Romans chapter 10. And his use of it there helps us to understand it here. God will use other ignorant nations, foolish nations, to provoke Israel to jealousy. This is what was recorded in the song. They were to go over this again and again. It will stick in their minds. Verse 28. Come down to verse 28. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them out? How is it that small Israel could defeat all their larger enemies? Well, the Lord did it for them. The Lord defeated their enemies for them. This is the way that God had blessed them. And why would they turn from him? Verse 31. For their rock is not our rock. The rock of our enemies is not the same as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Their little gods, their little rocks in whom they trust are nothing compared to our rock, our great God. So these are all elements included in the song. So in summary, the song is about God being their rock, superior to the lesser rocks, the lesser gods, the idols. There's a warning here. If you reject the Lord, if you reject the Lord and replace him with idols, he will judge. And part of that judgment upon the nation of Israel would be that he would provoke them to jealousy with a nation they considered foolish. And all of this is connected with the region of Bashan, which is a place that Jesus went. And what he said to his disciples in the region of Bashan is very, very significant if you know some things about the place. Now, perhaps you know where Bashan is, or maybe you don't. Here is a picture that has Bashan on it. You can see the tribal boundaries there somewhat enough, I suppose. The tribal boundaries of Israel weren't allocated until they occupied the land, okay, which is after this, Deuteronomy 31. But you can see where Bashan is. It's up here. It falls within the tribal boundary of Manasseh, but there it is there. And if we zoom in a little bit closer, we can see this is the region of Bashan. And we can see that it is Caesarea Philippi is in the region of Bashan. And that's a place that perhaps you're familiar with. And you can also see that just above Caesarea Philippi, there's Mount Hermon, which according to this map does get snow on it. And yes, it does. Here is the remains of Caesarea Philippi, what's left of it today. But this is Mount Hermon, and you can see over here that on the top of Mount Hermon, yes, it does get snow. It gets a lot of snow. You think, oh, I could ski on that. Yes, you could. They do ski on Mount Hermon. Anyone who can ski on Mount Hermon. even if you're an Orthodox Jewish man, I'm sure they've got things to do and not to do. But here is a Orthodox Jewish man with his unorthodox skiing style there on Mount Hermon. Now, I want you now to turn over to Matthew chapter 16, please. Matthew chapter 16. And verse 13, Matthew 16, verse 13, says this: When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. Now, I showed you before that Caesarea Philippi is in the region of Bashan. Now, if you look back at the beginning of the chapter, mind you, just to remind you that Bashan was a place associated with the blessing of God. They knew that. Jesus takes them up there. Verse 13 tells us Jesus took his disciples up there. But if you look at the beginning of chapter 13, you'll see that Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi after an encounter with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 1, the Pharisees, also with the Sadducees, came and tempting, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, let's just come down to verse 4. A wicked and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And verse 13 tells us that he departed to the region of Caesarea Philippi. But in verse 4, we have this expression, a wicked and adulterous generation, which is very much like the expression that we find back in this Song of Moses, that is a crooked and perverse generation. Same idea. Caesarea Philippi is a pretty place. The ancient city was quite spectacular. It's gone, but some remains are visible today, and you can see this area at the bottom of the screen there, it's off the main road. You can see the main road that goes around here. So there is this, come off the main road, and there is this area in here. And you can see this is a car park, and there are brown trees here without leaves. And the road sort of comes around and goes in behind the trees and comes over here and actually goes over a bridge. Now I'm going to show you the next shot. It's zooming in and has a completely different angle, sort of like 180 coming, looking back the other way. So here's the road coming around. Here's the car park. We see here's the brown trees without leaves. The road comes around, ducks in behind there, and actually it goes over a bridge here. But you can see the water coming out here. These are like rapids. There's a lot of water pouring out of here, and it just sort of comes out of nowhere. It doesn't come over a waterfall. It actually comes out the bottom of the cliff along here, the bottom of this rock, which is along here. A lot of water just springing up out of the rock. And when you visit the site, there is a word that comes readily to your mind is the word rock, certainly. There is this vertical cliff face there, and that vertical cliff face provides the backdrop of all the activity that would take place in front of it, but there is this big solid rock up there at Caesarea Philippi, which takes us back to Deuteronomy 32, where God told them that he was their rock. And God wanted, if you remember, his name to be proclaimed as the rock. He identifies himself as the rock, and he wants his name to be proclaimed as the rock. And so here at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus brings his disciples to this place where this is it's a very rocky place. And he asks them a question. He asks them to identify him. He asks them a question about his identity, chapter 16, verse 13b. Up there at Caesarea Philippi, he asks his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He asked them for a testimony concerning the Lord. He asked them for a testimony concerning himself. What's the testimony of other people concerning me? Who do people say that I am? Verse 14. And they say, well, some say, thou art John the Baptist. Some say you're Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. Not the right answer. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I, the Son of Man, am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, I'll just stop there, end of verse 16. Jesus asked the question, you know, who am I? Who do people say that I am? And the right answer doesn't come. And it reminds me of what Moses' song, verse 18, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten the God that formed thee. People didn't know who Jesus was. Thankfully, the disciples did. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus says, "I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I am God incarnate. You said it. I agree. This is true. What you say is true. I'm the Christ. I'm God in the flesh. I'm God incarnate. I am the rock upon which I will build my church." Now, if we go up higher, you can see it very clearly, this sheer rock face, in front of which there is this level ground, this level area, which today is only ruins. Ruins of what? Ruins of what are these ruins of? What are these people standing there in the midst of these ruins of what? Ruins of ruins. It's a pagan temple. It's the ruins of a pagan temple. When Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi was teeming with idolatry. Herod the Great had built a magnificent white marble temple to honour Caesar Augustus, not on this site, but in Caesarea Philippi. But on this site here, at the base of this rocky escarpment overlooking the city, was he built a temple dedicated to the worship of Pan, P-A-N. And all along that cliff face, remember that God is their rock, but all along that rock cliff face are carved these little niches in which they place their images of their idols to Pan. It's also called Panias, this place, because of Pan, or Barnias, same origin. But here's these little niches. I've got some modern pictures there and some pictures, photographs taken from the 1890s. There's a modern photo, same place in the 1890s. Modern photo showing the niches, and then an old one from 1890. See this guy here. He's standing in front of this niche. It's about waist high. Okay, it's about waist high, this niche here. We've got this rock formation coming up over the top here. Okay, we've got the niche there, and there, another one there and one there. Now, this photo here, there's that first one. There's the second one. This guy was standing up here. Okay, he was standing on the ground level. Okay, this has all been excavated. You can see that here. This cleaner rock has been more recently excavated than the dark rock here, which has been exposed to the elements a lot longer. Okay. Just a couple other pictures, and here's a drawing of Bedouins in the 1800s, and there's one of them playing on his pan pipe. For obvious reasons. But Caesarea Philippi was a centre of pagan idolatrous worship. And that's where Jesus took his disciples when he had this conversation with them in Matthew chapter 16. And the fact that he took them there and what he said there, it's all full of significance. Matthew, in his gospel, presents Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the King of the Jews. And in the first 10 chapters, Jesus is presenting himself as the King, and through his works and through his words on the Sermon on the Mount, his works, and miracle after miracle after miracle, he authenticates himself as the Messiah, as the King of the Jews. But then in chapter 11, from chapter 11 through to chapter 16, verse 12, we see opposition against him rising. Opposition against him and rejection of him. Chapters 11 through to 16, verse 12. Then 16, verse 13. From verse 13 onwards, there is this shift. No more is he offering them the kingdom. Okay, their rejection of him is so complete that now they are determined to put him to death. And Jesus begins to tell his disciples that very fact. He mentions it first, chapter 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And just reading onwards, he tells them on several occasions as they get closer to Jerusalem how that he is going to the cross. So Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is beginning to move towards the cross. But at the same time, he promises to build his church. The nation of Israel has rejected him. They don't know who he is. He's done enough to give evidence of who he is. That's why I asked Peter, who am I? Do you know? Have I convinced you? Peter said, I know absolutely you are the Christ. Okay. So Jesus knows. He's said enough. He's done enough for his identity to be realized, but the nation as a whole rejects him. So he turns away from them, starts moving towards the cross, and he says that he's going to build his church. The nation of Israel has rejected him. He now puts them aside. He puts them aside from being the channel of God's blessing in the world through whom God is going to, bless the world through the nation of Israel. He puts Israel to the side now. That privilege is being given to the church. Church is made up of predominantly Gentile nations, built upon the foundation of Christ. Israel had rejected their rock. They had rejected Jesus, their rock, and replaced him with other idols. Up there in Caesarea Philippi, the place was teeming with idolatry. Things are not going to go well for Israel from this point on, Matthew chapter 16 onwards. What was the song of Moses that they should have memorized? If you reject God and follow idols, judgment will be the result. And that's what happened. They went into captivity for 70 years for that reason. They came back. We thought that idolatry was taken care of. They got over that. Well, no, they didn't. They're doing it again. In Romans chapter 9 through 11, Paul talks about the fact that Israel has rejected the Lord. Israel has rejected Jesus, their Messiah, and they've been put on the side. And the church has taken Israel's place on center stage in this age. And this very fact is intended by God to provoke Israel to action, to provoke Israel to faith in Christ. Israel sees the church as being blessed of God and being used in the world like they should be. And they think, what are we doing? What have we given up? And this sort of thing works on them to provoke them to a decision. Romans chapter 10 verse 19 says this: But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that were no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. God will use other ignorant nations to provoke Israel to jealousy. Then in chapter 11, Romans 11 verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Has Israel stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of Israel be the riches of the world, if the fall of Israel means the establishment of the church and the gospel going to the ends of the earth, the riches of the world, if the fall of Israel be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, much more their fullness. What happens when Israel gets full again? If through their fall, blessing has come to the world, what's it going to be like for the world when Israel enjoys a place of blessing again? Verse 13, for I speak to you, Gentiles, for as much as I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, that I might save some. For if the casting in the way away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Okay. If Israel's stumble has resulted in the gospel going to the ends of the earth through the church, then what's going to happen when Israel comes to a place of blessing again in the future? Well, that's the millennium. That's what's going to happen then. Israel does have a future. But Israel had to learn the lesson that their idols, their little rocks, nothing compared to our great rock. And it's interesting that Jesus makes even an allusion to that in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. Jesus was pleased with Peter's confession. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church. The word Peter there is the word Petros. Sorry, I beg your pardon. Petros. It means little rock. Little rock. Peter, you are a little rock. But upon this rock, different word, Petra. Base rock, big rock, foundational rock. Okay, what is it? Is it Peter himself? No, it's upon the rock of Christ, which Peter has just confessed. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. Blessed are you, Peter, because upon that rock, me, I'm going to build my church. The rock is Christ. It's a reference to Jesus himself as the Son of God, to deity. And all of these elements are included in the Song of Moses. All of these things come into play. And the disciples didn't pick up on it. And I think most of the time we read this, we probably didn't either. But if you go to Israel, all these things, your eyes start to becoming open. And the gates of hell, Jesus said, shall not prevail against it. Various opinions have been offered as to what that expression means. The word for hell is Hades. That was understood to be the abode of the dead. So the gates of Hades, the gates of hell would be the entrance into Hades, the entrance into the abode of the dead. Physical death, I mean, that's how you get to the abode of the dead. You've got to go through physical death. So is Jesus saying physical death won't stop the building of the church? I mean, you can kill Jesus and the church will be built. You can even kill Christians and the church will continue to be built. Well, that's the sort of promise that we see concerning the church. We know that's the case. It sounds like a fair and reasonable interpretation. However, when we went to Israel in 2012, I discovered that this hole in the mountain has a name. They call it the gates of hell, that hole in the mountain there. It's a synonym for pagan idolatry. Jesus is standing there, says, all of this idolatry, this place, this gates of hell, all of this pagan idolatry, it will not prevail against the church. It will not conquer the church that Jesus will build. Israel's turning away, rejecting God, building their idols. Okay? I mean, it looks like, you know, God's cause in the world is disastrous. Not so. If Israel won't do it, I'll build a church and the church will prevail, and this won't prevail against the church. The church will prevail against all of this, was Jesus' promise. And here we are, 2,000 years later, the church, or representatives of the church, too. Or in 2014, we went again, took a few other people with us, and there's Mrs. Mathis in the front, and Peter Santos and Gavin and Don McMillan, all representatives of the church, standing there on the ruins of the gates of hell. Jesus' prediction fulfilled. In addition to being a place of idolatry, Caesarea Philippi was also a hub of political control into Asia and Africa and Europe. This map here shows you the main Roman roads at the time of Christ. And you can see up here that Mount Hermon was a natural barrier that directed the main traffic from Damascus to Tyre through Caesarea Philippi. One author says that it's likely that Herod Philip built Caesarea Philippi and made it into a capital city in order to exploit its crucial location. So not only was Caesarea Philippi a centre of idolatry, it was also a strategic political position. Many of the Jews in Jesus' day were awaiting for a Davidic king who would lead Israel in their battles to throw off the oppressive Roman occupation of the Promised Land. They view the Roman occupation as synonymous with a kingdom of evil. And so they wanted someone to come and rid them of this kingdom of evil. But Jesus, however, didn't come to overthrow just the symptoms of evil, the Roman occupation. He came to defeat the cause and the source of evil and sin, that is, the devil, Satan. So Jesus went to Caesarea Philippi to announce that he would defeat pagan idolatry and the devil behind it all by building his church and by going to the cross. Verse 17, he's heading... No, verse 21, he tells him he's heading to the cross. And that is a critical point. That is a critical point. There's a lot going on at Caesarea Philippi that the disciples didn't realise at the time. That probably we didn't realise either. However, if we recall the Song of Moses, and if you go there, then all these things seem to come together. In Revelation 15, verse 3, interesting thing is said there. It says that in heaven they sing the Song of Moses. As they sing the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb that was slain, which is all highly significant as well. Our study tonight began with a warning about idolatry, a song that God told Moses to write to warn the people about idolatry. And John, he concludes his epistle with a warning about idolatry because that's still an issue for us, little children. Keep yourselves from idols, and so we need to. Even as Israel needed to keep themselves from idols because it really went really bad for them when they turned their back on the Lord and embraced idols. So it's a bad thing for us to turn our back on the Lord in any way and to turn towards idols. And we're not really familiar with the Song of Moses, which warns us against this, but I did think that there is another hymn. There is another hymn that does warn us about idolatry. Oh, for a closer walk with God. A heart from sin set free. I think we probably know that one. One of the verses goes, "The dearest idol that I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." And this is a good hymn for us to learn and to sing often, if not in church every week, then often to ourselves. All right, well, thank you for your attention this evening. Let's conclude in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its record. Thank you for its inspired record. Thank you for its providential preservation. Thank you that it's all profitable to us. And Lord, thank you for the land of Israel. And Lord, truly it is a blessing to study the land and the book together. And Lord, thank you for the some of the things, the various threads that come together. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, the significance of what he does. He doesn't go anywhere by accident. He doesn't say anything at the wrong time. Every place, every word, everything he does is for a reason, for a purpose. His whole life was the fulfillment of Scripture. And Lord, we thank you for the Scriptures that we've been able to study this evening. Thank you for the perfect life of Christ. Thank you for his substitutionary death. Thank you that he's willing to go to the cross for us. Thank you for our place in the church. What you're doing in the world today, you're doing through the church. Lord, that's a wonderful privilege for us. And we pray that we wouldn't take it lightly. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't take lightly the warnings against idolatry either, to have no other gods before you. Thank you for reminding us about these things this evening. We thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.